for the gospel reading. Thanks, Karen.
The good news of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people's Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Told by someone. Can you move it over just a little bit? Thank you. No, a little bit more this way. It's just, sure. I was told this morning that I couldn't be preaching because I don't have either a collar or a tie on. And so, I appreciated their humor, but it's good to be with you this morning. I actually have a quiz for you. I suppose it's somewhat of a trivia question, but quick question for you. What do the following movie or story characters have in common? The following movie or story characters, what do they have in common? Luke Skywalker from Star Wars, Harry Potter from the Harry Potter books and films, Frodo from the Lord of the Rings books and films, or Neo, the character Neo from the movie The Matrix. What do Neo, Luke Skywalker, Harry Potter, and Frodo all have in common? Well, that's close to it. They're all deliverers or rescuers of their people. In other words, they are all Messiah figures. Every one of them is a Messiah figure. Matter of fact, if you look in popular culture, if you look at the movies, it is amazing how many movies actually have this theme of a Messiah figure. Matter of fact, many of them go so far, or some of them go so far, as to literally name the title character, the main character, with the initials JC. Like in the movie, in the Terminator movies, the young boy, John Connor, JC. In the movie from Edgar Rice Burroughs, John Carter, a science fiction film, JC. There are a number of films where the lead character has a JC initials because it doesn't get any more blatant than that they're a Messiah figure. You see, our contemporary culture has embraced, and storytelling has embraced this idea, the concept of the Messiah as deliverer. And I can understand why. It's a very compelling idea. But the original biblical concept of the Messiah is actually a bit more complex than that. Luke tells us from the reading this morning in chapter 2, verse 26, that God had told Simeon, this elderly man who was residing at the temple, God had told him that he would not die before seeing the Lord's Messiah or the Lord's Christ. And then when he does, when the infant Jesus is brought into the temple by his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, Simeon prophesies over the infant Jesus, and he includes concepts that we embrace today. We just take for granted about the Messiah. But the Jews at the time, they did not grasp these concepts and these ideas because it included salvation, not just for the Jews, but for all people, and revelation to the Gentiles. The idea that the God could have a relationship with and be concerned about the Gentiles was not really a part of the Jewish way of thinking. So the Jews of Jesus' day, they had one idea about the Messiah, but that idea did not always match up with what Jesus did and with what Jesus said. And this disconnect between what Jesus did and said on the one hand and the expectations that the Jewish people had for the Messiah, well, really, that distance is what got Jesus killed. But why that disconnect? Why was there such a difference? Why did the people have one understanding of what it meant to be a Messiah? And yet Jesus, when he came as Messiah, was actually something different than that. What does Messiah even mean? I mean, we take it for granted because we have church history of 2,000 years where we've embraced and understood this concept of Messiah. But what does Messiah really mean? Well, we need to look at that this morning in the beginning of this series in the Luke Acts, because this is a major theme. It's here in chapters 2 and 3, but it's also throughout the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is this concept of Jesus as Messiah. So we need to examine these questions, but in order to answer them, we're going to have to look a little bit and dig into the Old Testament and investigate to understand the early church, first century Jewish expectations of the Messiah, but also to explain why the Jewish leaders and the people ultimately rejected Jesus. Why did they? Why didn't they accept him? And also what Jesus taught about himself as Messiah. This is a very important component in this, that we may better understand what Messiah really means. So in order to do this, we need to first start by just defining and explaining what is Messiah. We're all familiar with the term Messiah, but we're actually probably more familiar with its New Testament Greek equivalent, which is Christos, which has obviously been translated as Christ. So in our New Testament, when we see Christ in the Hebrew, it would have been Messiah. So almost all of the occurrences, even in the reading this morning that Karen read, the translation said that Simeon's prophecy said he would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. Many of your Bibles would actually have the word the Lord's Christ there, because it very often translates the term Messiah as Christ. Almost all the occurrences of Messiah in the New Testament have been translated as Christ in our New Testament, because that's the term we're more familiar with. But Messiah itself, it's a Hellenized or Greek translation of the Hebrew word Masiah, M-A-S-I-A-H, which actually comes from the Hebrew term Masa, M-A-S-A-H, which means literally to anoint or to smear with oil. To anoint or to smear with oil. Thus, the literal meaning of Messiah is the anointed one. And you may have heard that term before, but we tend to think of, oh, the person that has God's anointing and the person that has the Spirit of God upon them. And clearly that's one of the implications, but it literally means somebody who's just been smothered in oil. And that starts with David, and we'll see that in just a moment. So the development of this concept of Messiah is actually quite interesting, because the title of Messiah, even when we go back to the Old Testament, the title of Messiah is actually quite rare. We don't see the term Messiah stated so often, but what we do see is the concept of a messianic figure. The messianic figure is actually very common in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, we see this when we start out going all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is dispensing curses upon and judgment upon Adam and Eve and the serpent for their engagement in the fall into sin and the temptation. And when he gets to the serpent in verse 15, he says, after the fall, he declares to the serpent that a seed of the woman will crush your head. He's promising a deliverer or a rescuer. So we have this beginning of this concept of a deliverer, a rescuer, this Messiah-type figure. And there are many other Old Testament figures which fulfill this and carry on this same idea of a deliverer or a rescuer in the Old Testament. We have people like Joseph, the son of Jacob, who rescued his father Jacob and his brothers from the famine by bringing them all down into Egypt when the famine swept the land. You know, Joseph had already been taken there. We're all familiar with the story from Genesis. Also, Moses then is a rescuer of his people, the Israelites, from the hand of Pharaoh. He brings them back out of Egypt after 400 years because they'd been held captive there, basically had turned into slaves in Egypt. So Joseph is a rescuer, deliverer. Moses is a deliverer. In fact, many of the judges in the book of Judges, Gideon, Samson, and others, they also rescue the Israelites from oppression of the neighboring nations. So this concept and understanding of Messiah, we can see this as a deliverer or rescuer gives us great a basis and foreground, because then we get to King David, and Messiah as the anointed one really begins with King David. And David is prominent in this whole understanding of Messiah. And we see this in 1 Samuel 16, chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Because up to this point, Saul has been the first king of Israel. The people of Israel clamored for a king. Samuel said, no, you don't want a king. That's not what God wants. People said, oh, yes, we do want a king. God says, okay, this isn't good for you, but I'm going to give you a king anyway. But God's first choice of king, Saul, as we're all well aware, doesn't really work out very well. It's gone badly. Saul has not been obedient to God. He hasn't listened. He hasn't done what God has asked. He took matters into his own hands, and he did what he thought was best rather than what God thought was best. So God has rejected Samuel, and now, excuse me, Saul. And so now God tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem and to anoint one of the sons of Jesse there as the next king. That's the one that God has chosen. So Samuel goes off to Bethlehem, and when David comes before him, God says, he's the one. He's the one to anoint. So Samuel goes up to him. He takes this horn, probably a ram's horn, that's been hollowed out and filled with oil. And he pours it over David's head. And so David's young, so he doesn't have a beard yet. But it runs over all over his hair, all over his face. His head is just covered with oil. And this is the beginning of this understanding of idea of being the anointed one. Because David then goes on to be the preeminent, the epitome of the king, of the successful king of Israel. He enlarges their territory. He defeats all his enemies. He's this incredible spiritual leader. Yes, he has his problems, but he's this spiritual leader. And he brings incredible prosperity to the nation and success. You know, the original desire of the Israelites for a king was so that they could be like the surrounding nations. Well, under David, they don't just become like the nations. They become greater than the surrounding nations. They surpass them. They are the big, you know, the king of the hill and the big kid on the block. They're the dominant country, the dominant nation. They're greater, and so they glory in this position and this height of their nation. And so so David then is looked up at as the high point of the Jewish kingdoms. And so David is the original anointed one. But after David and all the other kings which came after David, whether that's in the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, they're all judged by this standard of how do they, are they getting us back to where David was? All the other kings of Judah and Israel are measured by this Davidic standard. But unfortunately, all the subsequent kings didn't measure up to David's success. They didn't measure up to his success as a spiritual leader, as a warrior, as an expander of the kingdom and the land and the territory. And grasping this is essential to understanding the messianic expectations of the Jews in Jesus' day. Because even though by Jesus' day it's now 1,000 years after David, the people still have this expectation, this desire for a return to the glory of David's kingdom. That's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted in a Messiah, in their anointed one. Ever since David, the Israelites and the Jews were looking for someone as great or greater than David who would restore the glories of Israel's past, even surpass them. That's how they understood the Messiah. So any future Messiah who came along would have to be from the line of David, clearly from the line of David. Matter of fact, it's interesting that both Luke and Matthew, in their genealogies, they go back to God, but they go through the line of David. It's always through David in the genealogy. But this future Messiah would have to restore the kingdom of David with all of its glory and continue the work of David, expanding the physical kingdom of Israel and the land, having Israel as a self-governing nation, independent, glorious, and prosperous. He would have to essentially be a political deliverer, a political or military king or Messiah. As a matter of fact, this probably explains why Jesus, he used the term Son of Man to describe himself in reference to himself rather than Messiah. Jesus rarely referred to himself as Messiah or Christ because Messiah was a loaded political term with significant erroneous political overtones. The Son of Man, as we'll see shortly, was not. Son of Man was free from those political overtones, and so Jesus used it all the time. So as this Messiah, if in fact that's what Jesus was, Jesus would have needed to start a political revolution. He would have needed to overthrow the hated Romans and to restore Israel as an independent, strong, and successful nation. And in fact, the miracles that Jesus performs implied that he had the power and the authority from God to actually do and accomplish this, just what the people were expecting. So this then provides the background for the expectations that the Jews had in Jesus' day about the Messiah, about this political Messiah, and the Gospels are just filled with allusions to this. So when we see at the beginning of the Gospels, when people wonder whether John the Baptist is in fact the Christ or the Messiah, it's this political deliverer that they wonder about, who would restore the glories of Israel, just like their forefather David. When in John 4, when the Samaritan woman at the well boldly declares that the Christ or Messiah is coming and will explain everything, it's this political wise man and this leader that she has in mind, not a spiritual savior. And even when Peter, in response to Jesus' question about who do you say that the Christ is? Or who do you say that I am? Who do you think I am? He confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But it is this political deliverer that Peter primarily claims Jesus is. And Jesus then in response basically reveals that Peter is confessing more than he realizes. He's saying there's more here than what you're acknowledging, Peter. And when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they fear Jesus and they try to trap him, it's because they think he's a savvy political Messiah who threatens their political power. That's what they're afraid of. When the chief priests arrest Jesus and accuse him at his trial of claiming that he's the Messiah, it's this political agitator, this overthrower of Rome that they think he is. And that's what they fear. And when the chief priests present Jesus to Pilate, it's as this renegade, self-proclaimed political king of Israel that they want crucified. And when Judas betrays Jesus to the chief priests for the 30 pieces of silver, it's as this failed political Messiah that Judas believes he's turning in. He doesn't think he's turning in a spiritual savior. He thinks he's turning in a failed political savior, a political Messiah, in order to save his own skin so he doesn't go down with the ship. And when Pilate tries to release Jesus, it's because he correctly realizes that Jesus is not the political Messiah the chief priests believe him to be. Pilate actually sees things very clearly, more clearly at this point than anybody else, but he just doesn't have the backbone to stand up for it. So what's wrong then with this understanding of Messiah as political deliverer? Why do the people have this, and what's wrong with it? And the answer to that question is that it's not so much wrong as it is incomplete or even premature. And to better understand what Messiah really means and who Jesus really was, we need to explore Jesus' own teachings about his mission and this concept of Messiah. And in order to do that, we need to look at a few of Jesus' statements, because Jesus addressed this question about who he was and about what the Messiah would be in his teachings. He tried to correct the mistaken understandings of his disciples and the people, and he did so by primarily adding two additional components or figures found in the Old Testament prophets, and to round out or shape or fulfill this understanding of Messiah. And the first of those figures we find in Isaiah chapter 53, which many of you know is the passage of the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53, we have this amazing picture of God's servant who would suffer, who would undergo intense suffering on behalf of mankind in a spiritual sense. And the Old Testament Jews knew of this picture of the suffering servant from Isaiah, but they kept it separate from Messiah. So over here we have Messiah as the political deliverer, and then over here we have the suffering servant, but they weren't connected in any way, shape, or form. But Jesus connects them together. Jesus brings the two together and says these belong together. The Messiah is not just a political deliverer, but a spiritual deliverer as well through his vicarious sufferings, just as the suffering servant. Matter of fact, three times in the Synoptic Gospels, and we see here in Luke, twice in chapter 9 and then in chapter 18, Jesus states that he must suffer and die, just like the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And this confuses the disciples. That's why every time Jesus says, I have to die, they're just dumbfounded. They're like, we don't get it. Because in their minds, the political deliverer, the political Messiah, did not die. I mean, he would have died eventually, but he didn't die prematurely. But Jesus is saying, like the suffering servant, I have to die and be sacrificed. And this just confuses the disciples. Matter of fact, after the first time when Jesus says this, Peter rebukes Jesus openly. He says, how could this be, Lord? This can't possibly be. Because in Peter's mind, this is just wrong. But what does Jesus do? He then turns around and rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. Because he's saying that your understanding of keeping these apart, that's not from God. God's trying to bring these two together. You can't keep them apart, and doing so is wrong. Jesus is connecting the concept of Messiah with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But there's another figure that Jesus brings in here, another role, and that is from the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it's a reference to, it's just a short reference, but it's a reference to this figure called the Son of Man. And in spite of the title, in Daniel, this figure is a divine figure. It's someone who communes with God. In this passage, God is referred to as the Ancient of Days. You have the Son of Man communing with the Ancient of Days, communing with God. And this Son of Man has divine power and authority, and he receives worship. He's clearly a divine figure. And Jesus uses this title of himself dozens of times in the Gospels. In fact, Son of Man is his favorite title for himself. He uses it more than any other title in self-reference. And so Jesus is combining the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 with the Son of Man, the divine title from Daniel chapter 7. Matter of fact, it doesn't get any clearer than this. If you're just thinking, how could they possibly have missed it? In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, listen to what Jesus says. He says, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, must suffer many things. Isaiah 53, be rejected, killed, and be raised to life on the third day. Jesus is clearly combining Daniel 7 and Isaiah 53. And he repeats it, he says it again in Luke 18, the same thing prior to entering Jerusalem for the last time. So it's right there in front of them, but they just couldn't see it. So there are three Old Testament roles here that Jesus is combining together in this understanding of Messiah. We have the Son of Man, this divine figure, the suffering servant, the human figure, and we have a deliverer king who would restore the kingdom of Israel. Now, to be honest, this political deliverer, this ruler of Jerusalem and Israel, I'd love to go into this more if we had more time, but it's not that Jesus doesn't fulfill that role as a political deliverer, but Jesus, Jesus, when he came the first time, came as our spiritual deliverer, but when he comes back a second time, at his return, that's when he will be the political deliverer. The true Messiah as political deliverer, as king, will take place when he comes back the second time to be, and as judge. So that's when that role will be fulfilled. It hasn't been yet, but it will be. Matter of fact, these three roles of the Son of Man, the suffering servant, and the political king are sometimes described by the three roles of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king that John Calvin devised. And it's very descriptive of the roles of Jesus. And originally, again, all three of these concepts were there in the Jewish mindset, but they were kept separate. Jesus draws them together and he says, no, they're not separate. They're all together combined in me as one, in one person, in this one title of Messiah and Christ. And that's what Jesus does. So how did the disciples and the Jews of Jesus say, how did they miss this? Jesus told them directly. He said, the Son of Man must suffer and die. Daniel 7, Isaiah 53, it's there. It's very clear. Even in Simeon's prophetic declaration that we had read this morning, Luke 2, 29 through 32, Simeon is saying that salvation is in the sight of all the people, and it's light for revelation to the Gentiles. In the Jewish understanding and ideas of Messiah as political deliverer, it had nothing to do with the Gentiles. The Jews thought of themselves as separate, and in some ways, they were God's chosen people. It's not that they didn't care about the Gentiles, but they felt Yahweh was their God, and Yahweh was saving them. But the Gentiles, not included in this. You know, we're the focus of God's attention, not you guys. So this idea that God's grace and God's mercy and God's attention would be directed towards the Gentiles, it's there in Simeon, but it was not within the Jewish way of thinking. And actually, what's interesting about this is they were forgetting the original covenant that God made with Abraham. All the way back in Genesis 15, God makes this covenant with Abraham. It says, Abraham, the whole world is going to be blessed through you. It's through you and your line that the entire world is going to be blessed. And obviously he's referring to your descendant, you know, after many generations, Jesus. Jesus is just going to be this blessing to the entire world, not just for your blood descendants, not just for people that are related to you, but to the entire world. So by the time 2,000 years later we get to Jesus, the Jews have kind of forgotten that, the whole world part. They've forgotten that central part of the Abrahamic covenant. But and as well, when Jesus brings in the suffering servant, in Isaiah 53, if you read it, the servant isn't suffering just for Israel. just for the Jews. The servant is suffering for all mankind. And it's a spiritual deliverance, not a political one. It's clearly there. And in the Son of Man in Daniel 7, this power and authority that this divine figure exercises, it's over all the nations, not just Israel. And the people of every nation and tongue are worshiping him. Again, for all the people. This clearly transcends and goes well beyond the idea of a political deliverer or political Messiah just for the nation of Israel. But the Jews of Jesus' day, they wanted so badly to have a political deliverer who would restore the glory of David's kingdom, they'd be somebody again. Because they hated being ruled over by anybody else. And in turn, they'd been ruled over by the Philistines and the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. They detested that. And they were blinded to what was right in front of them. They should have understood what Jesus was teaching them about Messiah, about the suffering servant and the Son of Man. They should have seen Jesus as fulfilling all three of these Old Testament prophetic roles simultaneously, together. But unfortunately, they didn't. They saw Jesus only as what they wanted him to be, just as what they wanted him to be. And matter of fact, it wasn't until they encountered Jesus as the risen, resurrected Lord did they realize that their view of Messiah was inadequate, mistaken, and even wrong. So it wasn't until they encountered Jesus as risen Lord that they clearly saw who Jesus was. And I would put to you this morning that it's the same for us today. We don't see Jesus for who he truly is until we encounter him as risen Savior. And so it's easy for us to judge, sit here in judgment and say, oh, if I'd been there Jesus' day, I wouldn't have gotten it wrong. I would have understood. I would have seen what Jesus was saying. I don't know if I can say that. It's easy to judge, but we have to be careful not to judge too harshly, because when we ask the question, how do we see Jesus today? I mean, many Jews, for example, today, great respect for them, but many Jews today respect or reject Jesus still as Messiah because they're still looking for that political deliverer, the one who will restore the glories of Israel and Jerusalem and reintroduce worship back into the temple. They're still looking for that, so they miss Jesus. Some liberal New Testament biblical scholars, in fact, are still influenced by this idea of a political deliverer, as Jesus as a failed political revolutionary. Matter of fact, Albert Schweitzer was a prominent biblical scholar at the beginning of the 20th century who believed that view. He said Jesus is just a failed political revolutionary. And a contemporary scholar by the name of Reza Aslan, he has written a book called Zealot, which has become very popular. He also believes that Jesus was just a failed political revolutionary. So this idea is still very prominent. But to be honest, most contemporary non-believers, they would conclude that Jesus is just some good moral teacher or just another religious founder and leader like Buddha or Muhammad. Matter of fact, even Christians sometimes, I think, our concept of Messiah can be self-serving. Sometimes Jesus is someone who just gives us what we want and what we think we need, whether that be health, prosperity, material things, the best of everything, no suffering, and in the future, a ticket to heaven. Jesus just gives us what we want. How different is that than the Jews of Jesus' day just wanting Jesus to be somebody who could give them what they wanted? But, you know, going back to our text again, Simeon got it right in Luke chapter 2, because he said in verse 32 in his prophecy, he said that Jesus would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. In other words, a savior for all mankind, a spiritual savior for all mankind. So as we close this morning, my final question for you is, how do you see Jesus? How do you see Jesus? Do you see him as a good moral teacher? Or maybe just a divine Santa Claus? Or do you see him like Simeon did, as the savior of all mankind, which includes the suffering servant, the sinless man who gave himself for our salvation, the Son of Man, the divine Son of God, and the Messiah King, the Anointed One? My prayer this morning is that you would see Jesus not just as the Savior of all humankind, but as your personal Savior as well today. And it's to that end we pray. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you for this passage in Luke, where Simeon declares this prophetic word over Jesus and helps us understand who Jesus is. Jesus, I thank you for all that you taught about who you are as Messiah, as suffering servant, as divine Son of Man. Father, help us to surrender in our hearts. Help us to see Jesus clearly through these words of your gospel. Help us to see Jesus as you truly are. Help us not to get become influenced by our culture or by other influences which would try to get us to see Jesus or make Jesus in our own image, or to see Jesus just the Jesus that we want to see, because Jesus becomes a tool or a vehicle to get us what we want. Jesus, help us surrender and submit to you as you truly are, as Messiah, as Savior, and as Lord of the universe. And this morning, for anyone who's here and has never truly submitted to Jesus as Savior and Lord, I pray that even right now, Father, you would be acting by your Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and to convince them. May they meet you, Jesus, as risen Lord, even now in this service, that they might be confronted by the fact that, Jesus, you are Lord and God of all the universe and our Savior. And so we thank you for that truth. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.